1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it can't be all that hard. There's only two verses. 23 and 24, Paul writes, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." What I want to do this morning is I have a series of questions that I came up with as I was looking at this passage. And I want to ask these questions and then answer them as we go along. And I want you to help me answer them. Because as I look at this congregation this morning, I know that many of you are serious Bible students. You've studied the Word. You've been Christians for a while. And so you're not ignorant of the things of God. And I know as well as I'm not the only person here that can read these verses and understand them. So I want to read them again, and I want you to start thinking about what Paul is saying here. Then I'm going to go back and kind of do an overview and focus in on these two verses. Listen to what he says, and perhaps your translation's a little bit different than the King James. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." Paul begins Thessalonians, this book of Thessalonians, with a prayer. Back in chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." And then verse 3, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." And then at the end of chapter 3, there's another prayer beginning in verse 11. It says, "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward one another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And then, of course, here at the end of chapter 5, almost the end of the book, there's another prayer, the one we just read. So Paul intersperses prayer in this book, and some have suggested that the first three chapters are his approach to remind the people of who they are and then close that section in prayer. And then here in chapters 4 and 5 to close this section also in prayer when he begins to apply the truth of how they should be living as Christians. So that's a little bit of the book. And the thing that it reminds me of, and it applies in my life this way, Paul was a man of prayer. And this is not the only book that he mentions the fact that he prays for these believers. He mentions it in almost every book. So Paul was a man who was constantly praying and telling people, "We pray for you, we remember you, we're bringing you constantly before God night and day," which then raises the question in my life, you know, what kind of prayer life do I have? Paul said, of course, here in verse 17 of chapter 5, "Pray without ceasing," as Ryan brought that teaching to us a couple of weeks ago. And the kind of prayers and the quality of prayer and the content of his prayer all through the New Testament, if you study those prayers, is that Paul does not pray for these people about their jobs or their promotions or even their health or their wealth or their happiness or for whether they're having fun. His prayers are focused on their spiritual life. He prays for them that they might be sanctified. He prays for them in other places that they might be blameless. And so the question I have is, what about our prayers as a body of believers? How do we pray for one another? Do we actually pray for one another thinking, "Lord, I'm praying for Brother Larry here. You know he really needs it. And so, Lord, I'm praying for him that he would be blameless at the coming of Christ. That he would be sanctified fully and holy. Jane's been talking to me and telling me, please pray for him. He'll be sanctified, holy." But you get my point is, you know, when we pray for one, she's not in here. When we pray for one another, how do we actually do that? Now, there's nothing wrong, of course, with our praying for particular needs that we have, whether someone needs a job, somebody's sick, you know, and ailing. As we prayed for Julie, you know, we asked God to heal her. It was God's will to take her home. We prayed that the Lord's will would be done in her life, but at the same time, we asked that God would spare her and heal her. But his desire, his choice was not to do that. So I would ask you, and I would be delighted if when you think of me, that you would pray, Lord, would you cause Ron Benzing to be sanctified holy? And you would you preserve him blameless unto the coming of Christ? And so on, any other prayer that Paul prayed. So my point is that to begin with here, that this matter of prayer is throughout the letter of 1 Thessalonians and many of the other letters, and the content and quality of the prayer is so much different from what we do in our prayers. They seem so shallow and so much focused on temporal things rather than eternal things. I just challenge us to pray for one another's spiritual growth and welfare as we think about one another. Now, let me ask you this question. We're coming to the close of the book here, and as you've been here and you've been listening to the various teachers, what would you title, or how would you define the theme of 1 Thessalonians, of this letter? As you think about what we've gone through in the last few months, how would you title or what theme would you give to this book?
I outline here on the Bible, it says, chiefly counsel, exhortation, and reminders. That is a theme. Those are themes mm-hmm. in the book.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Exhortation, reminders, counsel.
All of those things taking place, yes. Ryan?
I think that I might say, and I don't. There's probably a lot of really good answers in here, but I think I might say, continue doing well. Continue doing well, because he praises them at the beginning, and then he continues to do so, but at the same time, he's urging them to take further steps and to mm-hmm. keep progressing mm-hmm. as a great church, as he's so thankful to God for what's happening there.
Good. Continue doing well. Other thoughts?
It's an enlightenment of the rapture. The last days, mm-hmm. it's more theological in that regard, by keeping us aware of what's going to take place. And with all the books that we got in the Bible here, I mean, Old Testament, New Testament, there isn't a lot to say it quite like that, you know, to be very specific.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it's a good teaching aid right there.
Concerning the rapture, the second coming, yes. Any other thoughts?
That verse you just read is what God is doing in them, not so much what they're doing for God. It's the work that he's doing in them. He said, I pray God, your Holy Spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And then it's faithful as he calls you, who also will do it. In other words, God's the one that's going to have to do the work in these people, but he's praying it to be done.
Mm-hmm. Let me throw out a suggestion, because I've preached through this book several times and developed a theme that I thought, for me, captured the book. It's something like this. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians and saying to them, here's how you are to live in light of the coming of Christ. And then he deals with certain aspects of their lives. But all of it, every chapter has to do with the second coming of Christ. It's mentioned in all the chapters. And so that has to be one of the themes he's thinking about, is the coming of Christ, and specifically chapter 4, the rapture of the church, the catching up of the church. And so the question is, how should these people be living as believers now? They've been saved. They've been delivered from paganism and ungodliness. Now they're Christians. So how are they supposed to live when they think in terms of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming? Isn't that a good question for us? I mean, we've been studying this book about the coming of Jesus Christ. So what difference should that make in my life? How should that affect the way that I live? In other words, should I be living more and more in obedience to Christ and the Word of God, and being sanctified more and more, turning away from sin more and more, and turning to the Lord more and more, knowing that Jesus could come any day? So living the life in light of the coming of Christ. Verses 23 and 24, How do these two verses fit into the context here? Remember last 2 weeks, Ryan started in verse 16 through 22 and reminded us of these quick little commands that are given to us by the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians. So how does these two verses, 23 and 24, relate to those commands of 16 through 22? Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, abstain from all appearance of evil, and so on.
Mm-hmm. I have a thought on that.
Okay.
I think especially when you get to the end, I think it's all part of this picture of how he's changing us, right? You know, this is what it looks like to be sanctified in part, is really the whole gamut. But then when he gets toward the end, you know, when he's saying, prove all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil, that's striking language, especially similar to passages like Philippians 1 and Romans 12, where discernment and sanctification are kind of connected together in really tangible ways. Mm-hmm. It's a beautiful theme worth studying more fully. But I think part of it is at holding on to what is good and abstaining from what is evil is very much a picture of what it looks like to be a sanctified believer. Is we love what is good, we hate what is evil. And especially as it gets toward the end, but I think the whole gamut is being one set apart. When you think about the worship aspect at the beginning, that too is part of what it means to be sanctified. So I do think they're very much connected. So,
good. I'd say anytime we're commanded to do things like all these lists of commands, we also need to be brought back to remembering who it is whose power is going to do this in us. So you got both our responsibility and our reliance on God to do his part.
Yeah. So these commands that Paul gave here are not commands that the Thessalonians had to figure out. How are we going to do this? How am I going to make this happen in my life? There is human responsibility and response to the Holy Spirit, but his point here is God's going to do this in you, and you can't do it without him. And more specifically, God's going to do it in you through his Holy Spirit. That's why he gave us his Holy Spirit. He dwells within us. And so the commands of verses 16 through 22 are only possible because the very God of peace will sanctify you. The very God of peace will be the one who will provide the, as he says in Philippians, you know, the will to do his good pleasure. And so there's definitely a connection between these two. And then Paul says to us in verse 23, he's praying for these believers and he's asking in particular two areas in their lives that he's praying about. You notice the first one, the very God of peace, what? Sanctify you. And then he says, I pray God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. And so there are two requests here, two prayer desires, I guess, prayers for them and wishes for them. One is their sanctification, that it would be whole, holy. That's kind of an interesting, the holy sanctification is not H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy sanctification. And then their preservation would be blameless unto the coming of Christ. So he identifies here, first of all, in verse 23, the one who's going to do that for them is, the title he gives here is the God of peace. Now, Paul could have used any title that he wanted to. He could have just said, God's going to do this for you, the God of righteousness, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he says, the God, the very God of peace, will do this for you. Now, why he uses this particular title, the God of peace, I'm not sure, except the Holy Spirit led him to do that. But in thinking about that, think about the God of peace for a minute. In what ways is the God, is this God, our God, the God of peace? Chip.
We were at odds with him, and it was through his plan, through his sacrifice of his son, that we're reconciled to him, and we have peace with God. That is the peace I see him talking about, not peace on earth, with no war and no conflict, for there's no war and conflict between us and God.
Mm-hmm. Reconciliation, yes.
He tells us also in Romans 12, be a living sacrifice, Now, if you stop and think of what a sacrifice is that's living, to be at peace under those circumstances is the ultimate description, I think. Mm-hmm. No matter what the circumstances, and here, by the way, where Julie was a wonderful example to us in her peace in the ultimate test. And that's a living sacrifice in my view.
And Ron, as he says, it shows so clearly that God is the source of the peace. I've been struggling with so many things so many years, and I just renewed recently the Lord showing me it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the enabling to do these things or to obtain from these things. It's from His source, not from mine. Mm-hmm. It's the difference between struggling and striving on your own and resting in His sufficiency. And He is here. He's the source of that peace.
Right. The first use of the God of peace in the Old Testament was with Gideon. And Gideon saw him, and then he feared for his life, and God said to Gideon in Judges chapter 6, you know, even though you've seen me, be at peace, he said to him. And then Gideon built an altar and called it Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Peace. And that Old Testament word, the Hebrew word Shalom, is an interesting word because it doesn't just mean the absence of war or conflict. It actually means bringing all things together in harmony, in wholeness. It can be translated, I looked it up in a Bible dictionary, can be the wholeness of life, be the right relationship or harmony between two parties, prosperity, success, fulfillment, victory over one's enemies, greetings, and farewell, shalom, greeting, shalom, farewell. So the word is much broader in the Hebrew context than just we're at peace with each other because we're not at war. And God is a God of peace in which God is in the business of, as you said, reconciling us to Himself, first of all, because we're sinners and we're at enmity against God. We need to be reconciled to Him. We need to be at peace with Him. And then He justifies us. He declares us righteous by His own righteousness is given to us in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And then He actually sanctifies us, that is, He declares us righteous. And in 1 Corinthians, for example, 6:11, Paul writes to them and he says, he lists a whole bunch of sins. And then he says, but such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. God lifts us out of the one world of wickedness and sin and brings us into a new relationship with Him. And so we're lifted out of, we're separated from, we're taken away from that. We're sanctified so that now we become His child. We're chosen and separated from the world because we're His now. Then we'll talk a little bit in a minute just about, all right, so I'm His, I'm sanctified already, that's my position, but what about the practice, the actual living out who I am in Christ? Yes, sir.
Isaiah tells us, peace, peace, perfect peace, His mind is stayed on thee. That's how. Mm-hmm. Sounds easy, doesn't it?
Yeah, sounds easy. But we live in a world that is filled with no peace. And so what we're seeing here, I think, is Paul's writing to these people. And, of course, their world was not a world of peace either. We saw that they were being persecuted and having difficulties. And yet Paul's writing to them, the very God of peace is going to sanctify you. Yes, Ryan?
I find it really comforting that Paul calls Him the God of peace in a command to, or a call to be sanctified. As if to say, you know, if we were to look at the progress, the sanctification progress in our lives, we might be tempted to despair. Mm-hmm. Because we want to see it, and we know that there are so many things that need improvement. But yet He comes and He says, God is He's your God of peace. Don't Don't be afraid in the midst of ongoing sanctification. God is your God of peace. Mm-hmm. I just find that a very comforting way of putting it.
That's a good point. Thank you. Yes?
And that also kind of goes along with Philippians 4, 6 and 7, where it's, you know, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding. You know, just there's at times when I've just been overwhelmed and not really knowing what to do, or faced with a big challenge or something. That's one of the verses that I go to. Mm-hmm. And it's so true, because that's what it's saying, is that the peace of God is beyond understanding. So even though we don't understand it, we don't really have to, because it's God.
Yeah. Amen. So the very God of peace, all of these things we've talked about here about this title of God, the God of peace, and more, of course, are the encouraging words that Paul is giving to the Thessalonians as they live their lives in their world, just like we do today. It's easy for us to focus on the things in this world that are troublesome and dangerous and frightful, as a matter of fact. But we have a God of peace who's there for us, both to make us acceptable in his sight by the reconciliation and the justification, and then also to allow us to have not only peace with him, but as you mentioned, the peace of God, God's peace in our lives, as we struggle through, you know, day by day to live lives that are pleasing to him. So the question then here is, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I know this is a basic, simple, first-grade question for Christians, but how would you define what is sanctification?
Doesn't it mean set apart?
Set apart, it's basic, yes.
That's a start.
Mm-hmm. But that's a good start, set apart.
The root word is holy. Mm-hmm. And so he says, be ye holy. It's the process of making us what he's asked us to be, mm-hmm. Make himself holy.
Gene?
I think Brother Ron has got two primary uses in the scripture when it speaks of us being sanctified in salvation, that God set us apart as his special people. And he did that for us, and it uses it in relation to sanctification. And then it uses it in a little bit broader sense when we're sanctified for a special purpose, that you often read of people being sanctified for God's use, and in correlation with that, it's that process by which he brings us to holiness and to being conformed to the image of his Son. So it's got a fairly wide use, I think, in Scripture.
Mm-hmm. To be holy, like God, set apart from any impurity. God is absolutely perfect. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And then the idea of us being set apart for salvation, as we mentioned earlier, and then the process, Gene, that's just mentioning, process, and sometimes God specifically setting someone apart for a particular ministry, like in Acts chapter 13, I think it is, where the Holy Spirit came to the church in Antioch and said, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have for them. But there's another aspect of it, and that is the completed sanctification, actually the perfection. When we see Christ, as Steve mentioned in 1 John chapter 3, when we see him, we'll be like him. So we'll finally reach that point of sinlessness, perfection, when we finally get to heaven, when Jesus comes to receive us back. And that's where we're all supposed to be moving as Christians, in that direction of more and more like Christ. And there are some days, I'm sure in your life as well as mine, when I feel like, boy, I'm making great progress today spiritually. And then the next day it's like, whoops, I took two steps forward and then I just went back one. And even in the same day, of course, I mean, we can get up in the morning, have our private time, pray, you know, feel really strong, good about the Lord, and the next thing you know, somebody cuts us off in traffic, And there goes the sanctification right out the window. I'm confessing my own sin here. I know that's not your problem. And so this is a process, and Paul's writing to these folks here, and he's saying, you know, the very God of peace sanctify you. And he uses a word here which your translation may say, sanctify you entirely, completely, through and through. So Paul's trying to get a point across here to them, and what do you think it is? Why is he saying sanctify you wholly, thoroughly? What does he mean there? Yes, Gary?
Body, spirit, all three. Not just one or two, but our spirit, our mm-hmm. body, and
the whole bagel.
Yep. Like he used the word whole, W, holy, you know, mm-hmm. not the word holy. He meant the whole thing.
Right, entirely. Don?
Yeah, also the whole notion that we're lacking nothing. That His grace is sufficient in every way. You know, we talk about sanctification, and to me, anyway, it's just a manifestation of what God's grace looks like. It's where the rubber meets the road. Grace is sort of this nebulous. Oftentimes, we don't understand it, what it actually means, but we can see what it means when we think about what sanctification is. It's the process of progressing and growing mm-hmm. by His grace to be more Christ-like. Mm-hmm. So we're not to be lacking anything.
Yeah. So, yes, Chip?
I was going to say, just in reflecting on what the previous section, he's talking about our actions and our attitudes, our thoughts, and, you know, if you act like a Christian but your thoughts are impure, you're not sanctified entirely. And he's saying all the way through. Mm-hmm.
Isn't that the meaning of to be preserved blameless? Mm-hmm. Preserved because you're already there. But how do you stay there? That's, you know, how do you stay clean in a dirty world? That sort of thing. Mm-hmm. It's a serious challenge.
Yeah. And impossible apart from what God does in us and through the Holy Spirit on a regular basis in our lives.
Yeah, I think that's a very important part of that. What Paul, through the Spirit, is saying here is not only to set you apart throughout holy, but to preserve you. It's not a one-time thing. And I used to think as a young Christian, you know, I could get hold of these things, and I'm done with that. Now let's go to the next thing. But I find it's the same thing to have to deal with. And this is being preserved and kept.
Yeah. Sanctified holy, that is through and through. Which means that we cannot compartmentalize our lives as Christians. We can't say, well, this compartment over here is for my Sunday morning worship, and in that compartment I do certain things, and I say certain words, and I sing the hymns, and I have this sort of attitude of holiness and Christianity when I meet together in the sanctuary at Bethany Bible Church. And now this compartment over here is my work compartment. And this is how I act at work, and this is how I have to deal with people at work because they're not Christians, and so I have to act this way. And then this is my entertainment compartment, and these are the things that I like to do and I enjoy, but I don't want these people from the Bethany Bible Church to know about my entertainment compartment, and so on. So we can compartmentalize, but what he's saying to us here is the Holy Spirit wants to be in all of those compartments. And we can't compartmentalize that we are to be sanctified wholly. Every part of our life, all the things that we're involved in, both attitudes and actions, God wants those things to be more and more conformed to the life of Jesus Christ. And when we look at His life, we see, studying the Gospels, the perfect man, don't we? Absolutely perfect in every way, in thought, in deed, in attitude, in actions. And so that's where we want to be moving in our Christian life. And so Paul is praying for these believers and saying, I'm praying that God will do that in your life so that every part of your life will be sanctified, will be separated to God, will be holy, will be pleasing to Him. I remember I had a commander several years ago while I was on active duty who didn't mind the chaplain being on his staff. Because I was. But his view of the chaplain ministry was a building. off to the left, about 200 meters from the office headquarters, was this building with a little steeple on it. His idea of ministry and the chaplaincy was stay in that building where you belong and do whatever you do in that building that's religious. But don't bring it out here where the rest of us are, because this is the real world here, and that's the, sort of your religious world.
Isn't he just reflecting what we hear almost on a daily basis? Our leading politicians, and they talk openly about being able to compartmentalize. And our children grow up thinking that that's the norm if you're really accomplished. And that's the pity of it.
Yes.
To be seen and not heard, kind of like the old fashioned admonition to children.
The children. So is that what is Paul praying for here? Paul's praying that we'll be sanctified wholly, so that wherever we are, whether it's inside that building or outside this building, that we're to be living in such a way that our lives are demonstrating the character of Jesus Christ and of God.
Sort of the old saying, what you see is what you get. It should be what you see on Sunday is what you're going to get on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and the rest of the week,
right,
wherever you are.
That's true. Most of us can maintain our holiness and our sanctification for 2 hours on Sunday morning. Most of us. There are a few that maybe can't even do it here, but most of us maintain it.
And can I flip that?
Sure.
Maybe it should be the other way around. Not to say that when we come on Sunday, we should behave like we have all week if we're not in balance.
Mm-hmm.
But we shouldn't act. I mean, where should we be sharing our failings? Where should we be opening up to our vulnerability of weakness, but with those who struggle and are willing to help?
Anything you share with us today, Chip? See, that's the problem. If there's anybody pulling a good face too, it's here.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I'm not going to tell Chip. Well, I might tell Chip, but I might tell Gene about any particular failings or struggles I've had this week. You might look at me and say, psst, Mr. McKay, come here, I got to tell you something. You got to watch out. So there is an inherent wall there. But your point's well taken. Your point's well taken. I'm joking.
No, and I know. I know.
But the fact of the matter is, the standard is higher here for us, and we appreciate it, than it is in the world. There is no standard in the world.
Yeah, wouldn't it be wonderful if each of us every day worshipped the Lord in such a way that when we came together on the Lord's Day, it would just be a gathering of worshipers who's been worshiping all week and who have been, yes, struggling, and who come together to pray and encourage one another in the struggle, you know, as we worship God.
The people in this church with whom I've been doing that for a number of years, and when you get to see them before breakfast and take some of these issues in hand and so on and deal with them and pray about them and, you know, no Bible, no breakfast kind of thinking, it's a wonderful thing to know that people can do it. And I guarantee you there's some in this church who do.
It's a matter of trust and so on. So to be sanctified wholly, then, we understand that. Then he goes on to say, Paul refers to the spirit, the soul, and the body being preserved blameless. In the next sentence, I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are, you know, like a lot of things in the Bible, there are theologians who write their dissertations on words and definitions and so on. So this is one of those areas where there's differences of opinion or scholarship or whatever in terms of are we made up of three parts or two parts? That's kind of the question. And there are those who are the folks who believe we're only two parts. We're material and we're immaterial. And then there are the folks that believe, no, we're three parts. We're spirit, soul, and body, as Paul says here. Another says, no, we're just body and spirit or soul. And so there's a divide here. And, you know, quite frankly, not that I don't care. I do care. But I didn't lose any sleep over this, to tell you the truth. However, I would say this. Since I believe in the absolute authority of Scripture and the fact that the Holy Spirit is the author, when Paul used three words here, he didn't just use three words because he said to himself, I think I'll use three words. I think I'll use the spirit and the soul and the body just for the fun of it. The Holy Spirit caused him to write these words, and so they have meaning. So I don't just throw these things out and say, well, I don't believe in three parts, I just believe in two. I think Paul is saying to us here that there are these three elements of our makeup, the spirit, the soul, and the body. Well, it's obvious that the body's one part, we see that. And we know that there's something in us that lives forever. We're not. We have within us certain personality traits and things, and so we see those two. But then what does he mean by the spirit? The spirit, the soul, and the body. Have you read anything on that, George?
I think he's saying holy, sanctified, and the whole man.
Yeah, that's the bottom line, isn't it? You can get clean definitions of each of these three. One of the things that I read here, one of the commentaries said, the spirit is the highest part of the person which assimilates him to God, allows him to respond to the Lord. The soul is that part which is the seed of our passions, the human nature. And, of course, the body is a temple which all of these things live in. Well, okay, that sounds good to me. I don't know why that wouldn't be true. But I think what Paul's trying to get at here is what George said and what he already said in the sanctification process is that every part of our being needs to be changed and made into the likeness of Christ, and then we need to be preserved so that we can be blameless under the coming of Christ. Think about this. How do you preserve the body so that it is blameless?
By dying to our flesh.
Okay. That's a good general statement. Yeah, like it sort of covers it all.
Pickle it.
Gene, please.
I've always had trouble distinguishing in my mind between the soul and the spirit, since they're both immaterial. But It was interesting that Spurgeon had an interesting thought on that, and he said that man is basically made up of body and soul, and that applies to all of us, but in particular, the third part of that, the spirit, applies only to a believer after they receive the Spirit of God. And it is true that he addresses this to believers, and in other cases, it seems, he only addresses unbelievers in the two parts of that. Now, that was Spurgeon's idea. I just throw it out for that.
Isn't that why the Apostle John was led to give us the third chapter of his gospel? You must be born again. It's like the wind in the trees. You don't know where it came from. You don't know where it went, but it's there. And that's the way you need to be. And you go, you know, Nicodemus, how many times repeated to Nicodemus, you must be born again.
Yes.
I know we're talking about spirit, soul, and body in the framework of Christian theology, but you have to remember who he's writing. Most of them have been, they're Greeks. Now they're believers, but they haven't been believers long. So where did they learn about the spirit, soul, and body? In traditions of Plato and Aristotle. I don't know exactly how it was viewed in Greek philosophy, but if he had just put soul and body down, somebody might say, well, I don't have to be sanctified in my spirit. Or if he just put down spirit and body, then I don't have to. I mean, he bottom line is what George said. It's the whole thing. The whole enchilada. But they don't talk about enchiladas in Greece.
That's in Greek. That's actually the word for soul in Greek.
Let's say the whole diet, y'all.
Yeah,
keep your food. The big cheese. All away.
So we've discussed that one and come up with several comments now that to help us understand the whole ball of wax, the whole nine yards, the whole enchilada. All of these things Paul could have put in his word here and it would have simplified it for us. But here, the whole spirit, soul, and body, all of us, every part of us, the way we're made up, that God wants each part of us to be to be sanctified and preserved in the coming of Jesus Christ and to be blameless. Now, the word blameless here is a word that doesn't mean perfection. It means that we live our lives so that no charge can be made against us. And even if a charge is brought against us, it has no substance. In other words, integrity. How do you live your life? Jesus was charged with insurrection and all kinds of things. So he wasn't blameless because he was blamed for those things, but he was perfect. And so we're to be living our lives so that people, when they see us and they know us, they can't bring anything against us based upon how we have fallen and sinned. And of course, that's a big order, isn't it? But he's telling us here that God's going to preserve us unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the promise here that Paul gives us concerning the preservation of blamelessness for these people? Verse 24. Faithful is he that calleth you who will also do it. What a wonderful verse. God is faithful. God keeps his promises. God has the power to do what he promises. It would be sad if we had a God who made all kinds of promises but didn't have the power to do them. It would also be sad to have a God who didn't make any promises but had all power. He has both. He loves us, and he has a plan for us, and that plan is to call us into perfection and to grow us day by day, and that can only happen here and now. The lives that we're living right now, this is the place where God is doing that. There's coming a point, and when we get to heaven, it'll all be finished. So the process is taking place here and now, and Paul says in Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. There's the promise. Chapter 2 and verse 13, same book, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So we have a responsibility. God, yes, is the one who is the enabler, who is the one who promises to perfect us and sanctify us wholly, to keep us blameless before him. But we have a responsibility in this process, don't we? God gives us certain commands, as we saw in verses 16 through 22. So how does God then accomplish this? Well, as I was thinking about this, I would suggest to you, number one, through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work in us. And it is the Holy Spirit who wants to sanctify us and to bring us more and more into the image of Christ. Paul said it this way, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have from God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your spirit and in your soul, in your body, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. The Holy Spirit at work in us. The Holy Scriptures. Famous scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto good works. Might be thoroughly furnished and perfected unto good works, made mature, spiritually mature. And then the third thing I think that God uses in this sanctification process and preserving us is the body of Christ itself, the church, the local assembly of believers. Because all that Paul has written here is written to a local assembly of believers. And it is in this context that we can encourage and pray for one another. It's in this context that we have to learn to love one another and to be there for one another. And eventually, this body of believers will be translated up into heaven at the rapture of the church, where we'll stand together in one great assembly with all believers before our Lord Jesus Christ. So these two little verses here have a lot to say to us for now. Not just to the Thessalonians, but to the Hendersonvillians. Yes, sir, Chip.
Something in verse 24, this is my, I love your positive view. I'm going to go from a different aspect. When he talks about the one who calls you is faithful, well, compared to us, are we as faithful as God? No, well, we're not. And he will do it because we can't. But I wonder, after all of this, not just the 16 to 22, but the entire chapter 5, and all these instructions, is he saying he will do it if you let him? I mean, who can stop God? Nobody can stop God. But God does not force him on us. His will be accomplished in this world. Mm-hmm. And he's working, and it's up to us to join him in that work and to let him have ourselves. And that, I'm glad he didn't put it there, but I think it's almost implied, unless somebody, I mean, straighten me out, all you who are more theological. Will he do it anyway? If we don't do all the stuff that we're encouraged to do in the first, the preceding verses, will he still sanctify us?
Well, I guess my answer to the question is that if we're truly saved and we truly know the Lord, that yes, we will be sanctified, because you can't be justified. Justification and sanctification go together. So if we're truly justified, we will be sanctified. And ultimately, we'll be sanctified anyway when Christ comes. But there's a process that we have to cooperate with God, I think, to grow in our faith. Father, we thank you today that you have loved us, that you've called us, that you constantly call us, Lord, to be more and more like our Savior, and you work within us through your Holy Spirit, through your Word, through the body of believers. So God, I pray that this week that each one of us will grow more and more so that we might truly be sanctified holy and preserved blameless unto the coming of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.